Father, we thank you for this time that we could come together and study the things you've told us in your word. God, we thank you for your spirit as we look to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We pray give us clarity, both intellectually in our minds to understand what you've revealed about your spirit and what he does, especially in salvation and in our lives. But Lord, not only to understand truth, but to be warmed to the Spirit, to be made to love him and his influence in our lives, to be made to treasure the gift of the Spirit, and to long for his influences to be increased in our lives. We pray that that would be the fruit of this study, even that we'd be clarified against certain errors that might entrap us and derail us in our fruitfulness for Christ. So please be with us and give us clarity and wisdom, and bless us and bless your church, God, through this truth that we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And just realized too, I need to give you guys your handout, y'all. Guys and gals, I need to give you your handout. So let me put that in here. There it is. Fresh off the PDF printer. It's still warm from the PDF printer. So, okay, they're in the chat.
How do you activate it?
John, there's a button for chat in the bottom of your screen. And then if you press that, you'll see that I've, on the right, I think it'll come up that there is a file that shows up there called Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So that's where you can download it. So, we'll just be going along there. And so, we're back into our systematic theology series, and we've already covered some of the foundational doctrines. First of all, just the intro to systematic theology, then doctrine of Scripture, God, and Christ. And now we're kind of rounding out the Trinity, and we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I think the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is beautiful, and it's just a really sweet doctrine to study. I think I want to say it's the icing on the cake of Christian theology, but that sounds too like add-on and discretionary. So I don't know. I need a better metaphor, but it really is like really the sweetness and beauty of knowing Christ and of all of Christian truth. I think some kind of, in a way, kind of flowers in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of joy and goodness to be had for God's people in the Spirit. So it's a wonderful doctrine to study. But there's also a lot of confusion and a lot of error. I mean, straight up like false teaching, error on the Spirit, but even just kind of murkiness in our heads, maybe, and confusion, and just not being super clear on who he is and what he does. And so often, as a result of that, we often just kind of ignore him. We kind of maybe not say much or think much about the Holy Spirit because we just know there's a lot of stuff out there that's not good and true. And so, you know, sometimes we don't really understand. We just say, I'll just kind of skip over the Holy Spirit and my understanding of Scripture and of truth that's revealed there. So, my goal, and God willing, my prayer is that, the result of the study is that we're going to better see, appreciate, and treasure the gift that we have in the Holy Spirit for every believer in Christ, who he is and what it means that we have him and what he's doing in our lives. So in order to kind of get us primed for that, I want to ask you a few diagnostic questions. So if you're taking notes, this is just a maybe some you could just jot down answers to quickly. I'm not going to ask you to share them with us, but just to kind of get your mind churning on what you know and what you think about the Holy Spirit. So I'll ask you this. First of all, what kinds of things is the Holy Spirit involved in? What kinds of things is the Holy Spirit involved in?
Confirm that you're a Christian?
Yeah, I'm just, John, asking. I'm not asking for anyone to throw in answers. I'm just asking for you to maybe write down an answer or keep in mind an answer. And then another question I'd ask is, what would happen if the Holy Spirit were removed from the world? If he just picked up his stuff and left. packed his bags and left. He doesn't literally have bags, guys. I mean, just want to make clear. And then another question, similarly, what would happen if the Holy Spirit were removed from the church? And then I'd ask similarly, what would happen if the Holy Spirit were removed from you individually, if you lost the Holy Spirit? Now, you can't lose the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, if you've really been born again, you will not lose the Holy Spirit. But as a hypothetical, what would change if you lost the Holy Spirit? And finally, what's one area where you just feel confused about the Holy Spirit and you would like more clarity? I'm not going to promise we're definitely not going to exhaust everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And there's no guarantee we're going to clear up all the areas where there's confusion or you just want more knowledge. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll just help kind of add clarity and advance forward in our understanding of these things. So it's these questions just to kind of get you thinking. And at the end, I'll ask you to kind of maybe afterward, look over the questions and your answers and see if there's maybe any progress in terms of answering these things. But let's go ahead and just start talking about the Spirit. And we'll start, of course, with kind of who is he? Before we talk about what he does, we'll just talk about who is he. So we'll first talk about his deity and his personality, which you'll see there right there in your notes is kind of the first major section. Deity and personality, the Spirit. Now, of course, we talked a while ago about the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God. There are not three gods, but there's one God who subsists in three eternal co-equal persons. So there is Father, there is Son, there is Spirit eternally. They're all fully God, and yet there's only one God, and they aren't each other. So that's the mystery of the Trinity. We've been over this with the doctrine of God and also of Christ. But now, of course, with the doctrine of the Spirit, we need to understand that he is one of the divine persons. He is deity. So with your texts that I've listed there, like I've done in the past, we're going to try to read the bolded texts to the degree that we have time. So can I have someone who'd be willing to read 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 11? Is a good text that shows us that the Spirit is, in fact, God.
I'll read it, Tim.
All right, thanks, Jim.
You want me to just read it right now?
Mm-hmm.
These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
You see, the very argument Paul's making absolutely requires the Spirit to be God. He's saying no one knows the mind of a man, the thoughts of a man, except that man's own spirit. So he's saying, well, who can know the mind of God but the Spirit of God? So this argument only works if the Spirit is God. And of course, the analogy breaks down. Of course, he's not saying there's a one-to-one with the mind of man and all these things. But yet he's just simply saying that the Spirit discloses the things of God to us with perfect accuracy and clarity because he is God. He's not trying to mediate someone else's message to us. He shares all the divine thoughts, so to speak. So he is God, and that's why he's able to do that. We're going to talk a little bit later about his work of illumination. But then we have his personality, and we'll look at Acts 5, verses 3 to 4, which is actually, you may have noticed, a proof text for both his deity and his personality. It's kind of an interesting text. This is the incident with Ananias and Sapphira where they lie about, they say that they sold all their land and gave the money to the church. This is in the early days of the church. People were doing that. Ananias and Sapphira said they did that, but in fact, they had not given all their money. And the Lord actually strikes them down dead in judgment for that. So would someone read Acts 5, 3 to 4?
I got that one.
That's great.
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?
And then verse 4 as well.
And 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart. You have not lied to man, but to God.
All right. So any clues anyone saw there about his deity or his personality? And by, let me just make clear, when I say his personality, I mean, he's not a force. Okay. So there are some Christian, probably not Christian. There's some, you know, so-called Christians who have taught that the spirit is just kind of this impersonal force or this impersonal work, kind of working of God or faculty of God, but not actually a person, not a he. So what clues do we have in this, just these two verses about the deity or the personality of the spirit?
Well, you see in verse 3, it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, you've not lied to man, but to God. So you see a correlation there between the mm-hmm. Holy Spirit and God.
Right. So he just uses those two terms interchangeably. Right. That's a good sign of his deity. Yeah. What about his personality?
Well, you can't lie to a force.
Yeah, exactly. So he can be lied to. Exactly. He can be lied to. Okay. So there is this sense of kind of relationship, right? You can't lie to an impersonal force. Just as you could lie to God, you can lie to the Spirit, as the Spirit is God. Personal yet and divine. I shouldn't say yet divine. Ephesians 4:30, we won't look there, but that's another passage that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Which again, you can't grieve an impersonal force. Isaiah 63:10 is really what Paul is quoting there, similarly talking about Israel grieving the Spirit in their history. And we talked, we actually won't look here at John 15:26, but we talked in the doctrine of the Trinity, under the doctrine of God, about the kind of the different relations within Father, Son, and Spirit. And we talked about how the Son, the Father begets eternally the Son, right? So he's the Father and then the eternally begotten Son. And then, so it's as though he's born of the Father, but he was never born, right? He's just eternally in that relationship. Similar with the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, which we don't really know a whole lot about what that even means. Just that there's a sense in which he's eternally derived from Father and Son. And Jesus talks about in John 15:26 that I will send him from the Father. He proceeds from the Father. So there's this sense of like, he proceeds from the Father, but I send him as well, which seems to reflect their eternal relations. There's a lot of this that we can't say a whole lot about with any kind of degree of dogmatic confidence. Say, what does it mean to proceed exactly? It just means that there's a sense of kind of derived from the Father and the Son, and yet not created. That's very important. He's God. He's not a creator. There was never a time when there was not the Holy Spirit. So any questions then or thoughts about this just deity and personality of the Spirit before we start talking about his works?
This is helpful for me because I grew up in a church that liked to refer to the Spirit as it. Mm-hmm. And I'm beginning mm-hmm. to, I knew there was some heterodox teaching there, to put it politely, but
yeah,
I now see what the issue was. Mm-hmm. It's something that I've come through, but I always mm-hmm. look back, what were they getting at exactly? Mm-hmm. And I think you just explained it.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. So some of us have even interacted with that kind of teaching. Yeah. Some of the groups that have denied the deity of the Spirit and the deity of Christ have also denied the personality of the Spirit. So, and there are all kinds of ways that's come up over time, but, thanks, Megan. Any other kind of questions or anything? Let's go ahead and talk about the Spirit, and we're going to just kind of work through all the divine works. The rest of this lesson is kind of going like, what does the Spirit do in creation? What does the Spirit do in providence? What does he do in redemption? These are all the things God does. And I just recall we talked under the doctrine of God and the Trinity about the fact that all of the divine works, everything God does, is shared equally by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's not like the Father has his own projects, over here, and the Spirit's got his own project. They're all working in harmony together, but each of them is taking on a role that is distinct and is more like fitting and specific to his place in the relations of the Trinity. So if the Father is kind of the ultimate origin and source within the Godhead, he is also the ultimate origin and source of all the divine works. That's why, for instance, in Ephesians 1, it said the Father elected us in Christ, right? So there's that sense of he placed us in Christ. The Spirit, then, he's kind of the end of the assembly line, so to speak. That's a really crude way of putting it. But so the Spirit is kind of the last stage of the divine works, right? He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there's a sense in which his role in all the divine works is one of kind of perfecting. Okay, so he's kind of the one who finishes and perfects the divine works in a way where, like, the Father kind of initiates, the Son sort of executes, and the Spirit perfects and finishes. So that's going to be sort of a theme to watch for as we go through all these divine works. So first one is creation. Of course, the first thing we see God doing in Scripture is that he created. Genesis 1:2 talks about the Spirit being involved in the creation. Would someone be willing to read that? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And someone else? We'll start with just Genesis 1, verse 2. Now, you're all familiar with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what is the next thing we hear?
Yeah, I got it.
Hey, Josh, go ahead.
Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters.
Good. And then starting in verse 3 and really all the way through the rest of the chapter, now, so you see in verses 1 and 2, he created everything. And the situation in verse 2 is everything was dark. It was dark and stormy. It was a dark and stormy night, right? Everything's kind of chaotic and formless and void, but it's all there. And the Spirit is there hovering. So he's there. He's on the scene, we could say. And then for the rest of the chapter, what we have in the creation account isn't really God making matter and everything. It's really the organization of the heavens and earth. It's the separating. The first 3 days are separating because everything was formless, so it needed form. And then the next 3 days are God filling because it was void, so it was empty. So there's a sense in which it's implied here, but the Spirit is kind of being implied as the one involved in sort of the filling and the forming, kind of bringing order out of the chaos there of kind of what God had first made. So the Spirit is the aid. And it's interesting, you see that kind of language of the Spirit hovering elsewhere. Even that language continues on in the Spirit's work. For instance, like even in the tabernacle, the presence of God is spoken of with kind of similar verbiage. So you see, it's not real explicit, and a lot of the Spirit's work is not real explicit in the Old Testament. It's a lot clearer in the New, but you see he's kind of on the scene, and he's sort of the bridge between that initial creation of matter and then the sort of forming and filling of the creation days. And then in Genesis 2:7, you see after he made heaven and earth and filled them, and he made man in the garden, but then it says in verse 2 of chapter 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So the difference, so something went from this man being a piece of matter who's inanimate to being a living creature, and the difference is God breathed in him the breath of life. Now you say, well, that's breath, that's oxygen, that's air, right? Well, there's a sense, if you look at Job 33, verse 4, there's kind of this commentary probably on that reference in Genesis 2:7. And not to rip you around the Bible too much here, but it's really interesting. If you look at Job 33, verse 4, this is Elihu speaking, and it seems to be a right statement that Elihu's making. He says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And the thing you have to understand is the word Spirit, both in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, is the same word that can also mean breath. So there's a sense of kind of metaphorical use where it's like, God breathes the breath of life in, but it's kind of implied there in the Genesis that it's more than just like oxygen, that actually it's the Spirit that's the agent that God uses to give life to creatures, especially man in Genesis 2:7. So that the words in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me. That's that word that can mean either spirit or breath. But then the second line, the breath of the Almighty, that's another word that just means breath. So those are kind of being used poetically to kind of associated with each other. As I said, these references are not as crystal clear in the Old Testament as they are in the New to kind of see what's going on with the Spirit. But sort of there's these kind of whispers and shadows of this divine kind of person who's involved in creation and in giving life to God's creatures. We won't look there, but you even see in Psalm 33:6, it's kind of interesting there. That's been pointed to over the years in church history as a reference to really the Trinity in creation. Because the Lord made the earth, I'm going to paraphrase, by his word, and he made his, things with his breath. So there's that sense of kind of the word maybe is the Son and the breath maybe is the Spirit. Again, not 100% clear whether that's being said, but at any rate, you do see the Spirit involved in giving. He was involved there in the beginning of creation, giving order, probably kind of the life-giving agent in God's work of creation. So any questions about that or thoughts about those things?
Tim, does it show the in your references, because typically I mention something and you already have it, but there are a lot of passages in the prophets where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person, though mm-hmm. not indwelling them. And he does the same thing that Peter did in Acts mm-hmm. 2, but obviously his presence in someone isn't there yet, but still yeah. he is performing the act of heralding or enabling someone to. So that's another I've noticed mm-hmm. that just reading lately the Old Testament. It's the Spirit of the Lord came upon so and so, and I don't think that just means the energy of the Lord as much as the person.
Yeah,
of the Lord coming upon someone.
It's a really good point, and that stuff I actually don't have this in my notes to cover just because of time. But it's a good point. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he kind of shows up in a not in an indwelling function like you're going to see in the New Testament, and it kind of is permanently he's in us, indwelling us. But there's a sense of coming upon you, and there's usually people associated with these kind of messianic or anointed offices of prophet, priest, or king, and they're enabling them to do the work God's called them to, which is very prophetic of Christ, kind of most centrally. You see that with David is anointed right before he slays Goliath. You know, there's very clear the Spirit comes upon him. And yeah, prophecy, you're right, Smokey. That comes up a lot in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, we're not going to get into that. There's a lot of good stuff there. But yeah, that's a good point, Smokey.
Sure.
We also have the Holy Spirit, his role in providence. And just for the sake of time, let's just kind of read. There's not a whole lot to add, I guess, but this is read Psalm 104, verses 27 to 30. Really, all of Psalm 104 is this really great chapter, this great psalm about God's work kind of in providence, upholding creation, and kind of he's the one who feeds all the animals out there, kind of like on your nature shows and stuff. Like, oh, look, the lion hunted. It's like, well, God fed it. You know, like God's the one feeding all of the animals, even as it's concurrent with their own kind of activities to eat and to survive. But could someone read verses 27 to 30 of Psalm 104? And the these are going to be just all the creatures that you've made.
I can do it.
All right, Dana, thanks.
These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground.
Hmm. Thank you. So you see this, it's very similar language. You probably heard an echo of Genesis 2:7 there, right? When you take away the breath, they die and return to dust, right? Like, well, that sounds like Genesis 2, right? That we were made from the dust and then given the breath of life. So there's a sense, it's kind of this continuation that, not that there's literally creation continues, but really providence is this sense of God kind of upholding what he originally made. And the giving of the breath of life, which again, the Spirit is probably involved in, is something that, well, the Spirit continues to be involved in sustaining creation and sustaining life. We tend to think of the Spirit's role as a life giver in a more spiritual sense. I think it's probably true of most of us or all of us. Does involvement in the material world, I have this question here, does that kind of thing seem unworthy of the Holy Spirit? Does it seem unspiritual? Or I'll just say, is this kind of a surprise, or does anyone, you know, when your answer to what is the Spirit involved in, did anyone think of things like this? Like, he's the one keeping creatures alive. He helped make us. Any thoughts on that?
That seems normal to me. Specifically, we were just talking about it, but how Christ was also involved in the world through sacrificing himself and dying on the cross and living a life here.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't seem abnormal.
Mm-hmm.
We serve a God that's involved in mm-hmm. our daily activities and concerned about us, one that's not completely separate from all of our functionings here on earth. So having an involved Holy Spirit just makes logical sense.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's a really good tying of things together, because it's true. Like, the way God has chosen to redeem, actually, so we might tend to think of redemption as something that bypasses creation, that the creation and material world are bad or inferior in some way, and that the really good spiritual things that God's doing, we would kind of bypass that. But yeah, you're right, Annalie. Like, God chose to redeem by embodying his eternal son in a flesh and blood human body, who accomplished redemption by being nailed to a wooden cross, right? And then even in our receiving of his grace, of course, we receive his grace by faith alone, but part of how he kind of seals those promises to us and how we enjoy them and the kind of conveying of sanctifying grace through them is through things like water and baptism and things like the bread and the cup. Like really physical and material things in the Lord's table. So really, instead of the Spirit bypassing creation, it'd be a better way to think of it as the Spirit perfects creation. And he even uses it to do spiritually, you know, important things, even to accomplish redemption. So the Spirit is not anti-nature, but he's the perfecter of nature. And yeah, the world is fallen and there's a lot of sin and a lot of imperfection in nature. But the Spirit is at work. I mean, he's upholding nature, but he's also in redemption, perfecting it, and making it holy, right? He's setting it aside to God's use, which kind of brings us to his role in redemption. So let's talk about that a little bit. So next, and that's going to be pretty much the rest of our time, is what does the Spirit do in redemption? Now, redemption would be everything from, we kind of have the two major categories. Is redemption accomplished, which is sort of what God has done in Christ apart from us, but for us. So this is like all the things kind of more in time, in history, especially the life of Christ and what he's done. That's kind of redemption accomplished. But then redemption applied is all those benefits being actually in coming to be ours. Right, so being a redemption that Christ worked outside of us, being applied to us and being made ours. So the Spirit is involved in both of those: redemption accomplished and redemption applied. The first, so we'll first look at redemption accomplished, And a couple of these we've already covered in other areas of theology. So I just have some, I have them listed there in some references, but we're not going to spend time looking at that. But he's the one who inspired scripture, including prophecy about Christ, all the ways that the Old Testament foreshadows and typifies and kind of points to Christ and prophetically predicts him. But really all of scripture, including the Old and New Testaments, is the product of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. One of those references, Hebrews 3:7, is really interesting because the author quotes from a psalm, but then it just says, "For the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes a psalm. So you can say that about scripture. The Holy Spirit says, and then quote, you know, David or whoever wrote the psalm. He's the divine person, again, most directly responsible for revelation. And then he gave miraculous conception to the Virgin Mary. This is something that we hear about a lot when we read our kind of Advent passages in this time of the year. And again, because this came up more in the doctrine of Christ, we're not going to look there, but these are kind of the angelic announcements to Mary and Joseph in Matthew 1 to Mary in Luke 1. But they're both saying that the conception that Mary has inside of her of Christ is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Which is kind of just right from the get-go. He's holy, right? He's a set-apart, unique person because he was conceived by the Spirit. And then looking at the life of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, all that he did on earth, the Spirit pervaded and empowered all of it. This is something that, and this came up in the doctrine of Christ, but when Daniel was teaching, but, you know, we sometimes tend to think of Christ as kind of mostly divine. And so like, oh, all the obeying, all the miracles, all of it. It's like, oh, it's just because he's God. Right. And we don't realize like, well, he's also man. And in a very real way, he's doing all those as a spirit indwelled spirit in empowered man. There's a whole lot of Old Testament prophecy pointing that way. And a lot of notes of that in the Gospels. So what I want to especially look at is, can I have someone look up Isaiah 42 verse 1. And then I'll read where that gets picked up in Matthew 12. So Isaiah 41 verses 1 through 4. Let's look at that. Would some of you willing to read all that?
Isaiah 42:1-4?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law."
Thank you. So you see a lot in there, of course, but one of them, just from the get-go, you see that the Father is saying, "I've put my spirit on my servant and I delight in him." And then there's all these things he'll do by virtue. Do you see that what's kind of implied is by virtue of having the Spirit, he will do all these things. He'll establish justice. And even that beautiful note of he won't quarrel or cry aloud. He won't break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. So he's gentle with those who are brokenhearted and yet he'll establish justice. And Matthew quotes from that in Matthew 12:18, really 18 through 21. He's saying, "This is the servant," about Jesus, and kind of interpreting his ministry through that lens. All his teaching, all his miracles, you just see this compassion for the lost, his compassion for those who need a shepherd, for those who are suffering. This is all kind of, Matthew sees this as, this is Isaiah's spirit, prophesied spirit empowered servant, spirit indwelled servant. You see this too in I have it here, Matthew 3:16-4:1. This is where Jesus is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a maybe more manifest way at his baptism, and then he goes and he leads him into the wilderness for his temptations. So there's that sense of the Spirit is leading him through even trials and leading him in obedience through those things. Hebrews, would someone read Hebrews 9:14? You know, this is not the Gospels. What is this about? When someone, we'll see. When someone reads it, we'll see why it's listed.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Thank you. So, of course, we're in the middle of an argument, so that's why I start the how much more, trying to talk about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. But did you hear what he says about he offered himself through the eternal Spirit? So there's, and we don't, again, what exactly does that mean? There's some mystery there, but that Christ's sacrifice, the Spirit was kind of an agent or means through which Christ offered himself up. So he was involved in the cross work of Christ, the atonement. And by the way, he's called there the eternal Spirit, which is another, a good text on the deity of the Spirit, being eternal, having all the divine attributes. And then Romans 1:4, similarly about the resurrection. And this is Paul's kind of opening salvo introducing Christ and says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So, you know, his resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness, displayed powerfully that he's the Son of God. So the Spirit was involved in the raising of Christ as well. So, from cradle to grave and beyond, you say the Spirit, really from before cradle, right? From conception to grave and beyond the grave, the Spirit was intimately involved in the ministry of Christ and his atonement and resurrection. So that as we get to redemption applied, and then we get to, well, what about the Holy Spirit for us? What's important to realize is we're getting the same Spirit Christ had and has. So that everything that we're called to do and everything that we're empowered to do is the same Spirit who empowered Christ. So we can't have the excuse of like, God, I can't evangelize, or I can't obey or go through these sufferings or trials. I'm just a weak human being. The answer is, well, Christ did so by the power of the same Spirit that indwells us as well. So we have just been so richly blessed by the Spirit of Christ. John.
I want to ask you, what would happen if God took the Holy Spirit as a road? It'd be chaos, wouldn't it?
Absolutely. That's a great word for it, because we'd be back to Genesis 1:1, right? It would be formless and void. That's exactly, because the Spirit, as we talked about in earlier, the Spirit is upholding the world. Really, the whole triune God is, but the Spirit is a part of that giving life. So that's the world. That's not even thinking about yet about the church and about as individual believers in a spiritual way, but more just kind of his role. Exactly, John. And we won't get into it all, but there's ways the Spirit is probably involved even in kind of checking human evil and things like that, and kind of keeping the world running in kind of more social, kind of that level as well, not just literally like physical life, but there's probably all sorts of ways the Spirit is keeping the world on the tracks, so to speak. So that's right, John. Megan?
Yeah. You're talking about the Spirit in us, which is what I'd been thinking about for the last few minutes. And back in Hebrews 9:14, isn't it? There's a reference there to that. This is hard to read. I'm looking at an ESV who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living. So it's the Spirit in both cases.
Yeah, I think he's saying there in Hebrew that the sacrificial work has the effect of purifying our consciences. But it is true that the Spirit is the one who applies that work to us and affects the purifying. Yeah.
So I see the meaning you're talking about, but it just, right. So this is not just about Jesus and the Spirit, but he's kind of leading the way or setting the example. Obviously, we're not employing the Spirit. I don't know if that's the way to put it, but there was a whole lot more power working there in him.
Yeah. So the Spirit is one who makes the work of Christ real for us, makes it ours. He perfects it in that way. All the redeeming work of Christ would do no good if nobody believed, right? And in believing, there's this whole kind of this whole basket of blessings and things that God is doing in conversion and in the Christian life that we're going to crack into with redemption applied. So the first I have there is that he was poured out on the church at Pentecost to enable us to bear witness for Christ. Actually, for the sake of time, a lot of you probably have read about this in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 is kind of Jesus saying, but it's kind of Jesus setting the tone for the whole book of Acts and saying, you'll receive power when my spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses in all these places, Jerusalem and beyond. So the spirit really is driving the story in the book of Acts, the spirit who's been given by Christ. And he empowers Peter to bear witness right there on the day of Pentecost and really all throughout the book of Acts. He's empowering his people to speak of Christ and to he's giving them power to do that, and he's making their proclamation effective and saving souls. He illuminates the word of God to us. There's a sense, and we talked about him, he's the one responsible for the giving of the scripture, but he's doing more than just laying it out there on the page. He's also the one working in us subjectively in our hearts to make that clear to us and to make it, I would say, to make it weigh heavily on us. So we already read 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. Would someone be willing to read verse 12 as well? So 2 Corinthians 2:12. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 2:12. My mistake. So he's already said, look, the spirit who is God knows the mind of God and can disclose those things. Then he says in verse 12.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God.
Thank you. So there you see, it locks in right really nicely, right? Because and that's kind of the whole argument. We kind of subdivided it, but Paul's saying because the Spirit is God, he knows perfectly the mind of God and the things that God is meaning to reveal to us. And so he's the one who's been able to disclose those things to us that we might understand what God's given us, what he's done in the gospel, particularly in Christ. But then how, you know, where do we find that? On the pages of scripture. So the Spirit is the one that kind of gives us understanding of those things. We won't look there, but it's beautiful. I'm sad we won't look there. Ephesians 1:16 to 19, there's this prayer that Paul gives of praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then he prays that you may know, and he essentially piles up this beautiful list of like all the things you Christians have in Christ. Basically, how rich is your inheritance in Christ? If I could just summarize that whole prayer. And he prays to open the eyes of your heart to see that. So what's important is, let's just ask this way. In what sense can unbelievers understand scripture? This is kind of, without the Holy Spirit, what do we got? And we're opening up the Bible. Can an unbeliever understand scripture?
It seems that, I mean, a lot of the Bible is narrative. And so I think you can understand like the narrative progression, for example, a lot of the history. I think you can also grasp, a lot of the logic, like a lot of the epistles are very like a logical sequence or mm-hmm. argument. So I think you can definitely grasp those things. It seems like how it applies and works in our lives and in our hearts, that discernment comes through the Spirit.
Yeah, great answer, Josh. I would very much second that and just say, yeah, there's a lot of propositional understanding an unbeliever could have, right? A lot of, like you're saying, what is the author saying here? There's some really good Bible scholars who are non-believers who've written some really good, helpful stuff, right? Because they can pay attention to what the words are saying. But now, let's not be too quick to dismiss that, honestly, even our sin can blind us even from understanding at that level. So I don't want to be too generous there. On your own, if you want to look at John 8:43 and 44, Jesus is actually saying, you can't understand me because you can't bear to hear my words because you are of your father, the devil. He's trying to win friends and influence people. So he's literally saying you can't understand because you don't like it. So there is that. Like, we don't want to just quickly dismiss that. But there's also a sense, and this is what Josh is getting at and kind of what I'm trying to get at too, that the Spirit gives us this kind of personal sense of application. And that's what Ephesians 1 is really about. It's like, I'm praying that the Spirit will give you eyes to see how weighty and how good all these things are that we have in Christ, all these things that are disclosed in the Scriptures. Like, only the Spirit can really just disclose glory and open the eyes of our heart to see glory. So there is that sense in which we absolutely need the Spirit to read the Bible and to understand in a way that's personally applicable and powerful. John, are you going to ask Megan? Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I've spent quite a bit of time with some of these scholars in my life. Mm-hmm. I've also been able to sit down and discuss Scripture with some of them. It's a learning experience to do that. They dedicate their lives to studying this book, mm-hmm. Or some portion of it. They specialize mm-hmm. in this part or that part. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to the application, well, it depends mm-hmm. on the scholar. But I've spent some time with the critical scholars mm-hmm. and met a few of them personally. Some of them are just wonderful people, but they don't. Mm-hmm. There's something missing there in mm-hmm. their understanding. Mm-hmm. But their historical background, the context, all of this, whoa.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Yeah, that's the difference. Interesting. Yeah, yeah. So there's that sense in which, you know, when you start thinking that way, you start realizing, wow, the illuminating power of the Spirit, we should pray for it. We should really want and long for him to work in that way as we hear the word preached, as we read it, any interaction with the word. We'll go on, and we got to be a little bit quick here, but he regenerates sinners. And of course, regeneration, we're going to talk about it under the doctrine of salvation coming later on. But this is the work by which we were by nature spiritually dead, and yet God, in converting us, he gives us new life. He makes us spiritually alive so that we do see the glory of Christ and we believe in him, and we have a new heart that can obey God. So John 3, verse 5, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And you go, what do you mean water and Spirit? He's referring to Ezekiel 36. And I have, you know, the reference right there, verses 25 to 27, where God promises Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will take out the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will give you my Spirit. So he's saying, basically, this whole constellation of blessings, right? I'll give you a new heart to be like a new person. That's regeneration with the Spirit. And there's this sense of cleansing, right, in this sprinkling of water. And Jesus is kind of thumbnailing all that and saying to Nicodemus, if you're not born of this birth, this spiritual birth of water and the Spirit, you're not saved. You're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. So that's the regenerating work of the Spirit, a new heart. I love that imagery in Ezekiel, taking away a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh that is soft and as alive and responsive to God rather than hardened against him. He indwells believers in Christ. Can someone read Romans 8 verses 9 through 11?
I can do that, Tim.
All right, thanks, Emily.
However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Thank you. So you have the Spirit dwells in you in verses 9 and 11. And then interestingly, verse 10, he kind of switches it up and says, if Christ is in you. So that's kind of interesting. But really kind of what I think what he's getting at is that by means of being indwelled by the Spirit, we're indwelt by Christ as well, in that Christ is indwelt by the Spirit. So there's a sense, and you're getting into some real deep waters of the Trinity here, but that all the persons of the Trinity indwell each other. And there's a sense in which in being indwelt by the Spirit, we have the same Spirit Christ has. And so that's kind of our union with Christ. And so you can even kind of speak of it as Christ indwelling us. But he says just plainly in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you're a Christian, you have the indwelling Spirit, and he's not going away. You have him from the moment of conversion, living in you. And we have that language, and I've preached on this the last couple, three Sundays, but 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, that we're a temple, both individually and corporately, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So so this is, I mean, in so many ways, this is kind of the heart of what it means. The Christian life is it's the life of this life in the Spirit through Christ. Now he sanctifies us, and to sanctify, anyone can tell us what it does it mean to sanctify, just in general terms.
Be set apart.
Exactly, and to set apart, and which is another way of saying to make holy. So to kind of select and designate to be God's, God apostrophe S, right? To be of God, to be for God. And the Spirit does that, and there's kind of two ways he does that. Some scriptures speak of sanctification being something that happens at conversion, in the sense of right as soon as we're believing in Christ, we are designated as saints, as holy ones. And the Spirit does that. That's the work of the Spirit. So you have in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul says, such were some of you, after just listing a bunch of different kinds of sinners. And then he says, as such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And probably that sanctified is kind of a little bit more referring to what the Spirit himself has done. They're all kind of mushed together with the Spirit in Christ. You see similarly in 1 Peter 2 that we're sanctified by the Spirit, and that's a reference to just right from the get-go. That's why believers are called saints in the New Testament letters. But then there's a sense in which, okay, you've been made, you know, God's possession. You've been set apart for him. You've been given the Spirit. By the way, the reason he's called the Holy Spirit is because he is the Spirit who makes holy. He is the Spirit who confers holiness on God's people. He's not more holy than the Father and the Son. That's not why he's called the Holy Spirit. But he's the Spirit who kind of makes holiness for others. So progressively, ongoing through the Christian life, you have Romans 8:13, where he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he's not saying, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will like earn your salvation, or that's like the way you'll kind of leverage eternal life. He's kind of talking evidentially. He's saying, what does it look like to have the Spirit? And what does it look like to have life? It means that by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. He just said, we just read earlier a few verses, if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And so he's saying in verse 13, well, if you have the Spirit, if you're on your way to heaven, so to speak, you're going to be putting sin to death. And there's this work the Spirit does in us, and we're working with him in putting sin to death, instead putting on the new man in Christ, putting on holiness and righteousness. So the Spirit is involved both in our positional sanctification and progressive as we move on in the Christian life. I'll just break and open up for any questions or thoughts for anything we've covered up to this point.
Oh, good. My spirit is far as good. Oh, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Hey, John. What's up?
Okay. How about the verse where it says, this is God's word, your sanctification? You withstand.
Perfect.
Sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Each person has his, should control, learn how to control his own body.
Yeah, that's right there. That's one of the references, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. I have listed there. We didn't look at it, but yeah, that's a really good text. Really, that whole section on the Spirit and ongoing sanctification. So yeah, good job there, John. Yeah.
It's a good mm-hmm. verse.
It is. As is the Galatians 5. That's the kind of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a lot more there than just the fruit of the Spirit, but that Galatians 5, 16 to 26, really good passage on the Spirit's ongoing work in our sanctification. He also baptizes us into his body. Christ baptizes us in his body through the Spirit. And this is something we'll have to be very brief on. But there's in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, there's this imagery, and Jesus himself used it in John the Baptist used it in the Gospels. But it's this idea of being immersed in the Spirit, right? Being dipped, because, right, we understand what baptism means, to be immersed into the Spirit. So verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So he's saying we were all immersed into the Spirit. And so really the implication that Paul's most interested in for that there in chapter 12 is, therefore, we're one body. This is the unity we have in Christ, is that we share the Spirit of Christ. And so he's talking about the gifts, right? About how we use our gifts, not for kind of a one-upmanship or just to be kind of a spiritual hero, which is what they're doing in Corinth, but to bless. Verse 7 was, he's like, we use it for the common good because, hey, I'm a foot, you're a hand. We have these gifts in order to bless the other parts. But the kind of profound reality underlying that unity is that we've been baptized into Christ together by virtue of receiving the Spirit. We've been brought into becoming the body of Christ. So you have, you know, like in Ephesians 4, eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's that, like, he's made us one body by giving us the Spirit. So work to kind of preserve that unity that he's brought about by giving us the Spirit. Sin and division would have the effect of wedging us apart. So then our task is to kind of guard the unity we have in the Spirit. Yeah, Smokey.
This is obvious probably to everybody, but important to clarify when sharing with folks that baptism isn't referred, water baptism, in any of this, and including Ezekiel, because that can be easily mixed up, especially with that passage in Mark chapter 16, which probably shouldn't be there. It's some text that was added about he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The point, everybody probably gets that, but it's sprinkling clean water is obviously a picture of cleansing, not baptism in terms of its
right. Yeah, that's an image for cleansing, right? Not water baptism. In John 3 and Ezekiel 36. It's a good point. And the 1 Corinthians 12, right? It's a spiritual thing. Quick thing on whether the baptism of the Spirit is this something that happens after conversion at some point? Just to expose you to this argument, some people point to passages like Acts 8 and 19, where there are people who believe at one point and then later on they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's some time separation. So Pentecostals will point to that, and that's their basis for understanding that there's baptism of the Spirit can be kind of a subsequent second experience in your life that's not conversion. The short answer for that is no, that's not how it works. Acts is unusual in a lot of these ways, and we don't have time to tease all that out, but there are some unique dynamics happening is at the very early stages of the church and the gospel spreading to new groups like Samaritans and John the Baptist's disciples. So a more normal picture of how this all works is not narrative, especially the Acts, but the epistles, right? So kind of how do we understand what's normal in the book of Acts and what's unique? Well, the epistles are a really helpful guide for that. And Romans 8:9, we had just read, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I mean, there's just this very clear statement of like to have Christ is to have the Spirit. They are inseparable. And so, no, there's no separating in time to only have kind of converted to Christ and not have the Spirit, other than those unique times when it's kind of an apostolic presence was needed to kind of show that the gospel was moving forward. So if you want to interact more about that with me, I'd be glad to. Sorry to be so quick on that, but just if you're ever exposed to that from kind of Pentecostal circles. The Spirit is also the seal and down payment of our inheritance. And Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, there's a few places where this kind of language is used, but Ephesians 1, I'll read 13 and 14. And he says this, in him, who's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And that that idea of sealing, right, is this sort of the stamp of kind of like a person's identity and saying like, this is a guarantee, right? Like you write a letter and you seal it. Like I guarantee with my name that this is mine. God has done that in giving us the Spirit. And that idea of the Spirit being the guarantee of our inheritance, the idea there is a down payment. And this is just really, really cool, I think. I love this picture. What does a down payment do? Like when you buy a house, you're going to finance it. What does a down payment do?
It's going to be a transaction that's completed.
Sorry, what was that, Ann?
It's a transaction that you intend to complete.
Right. So it's beginning a transaction that isn't done yet, but you're kind of, would you say, like guaranteeing or promising that you're going to pay the rest of the money, right?
Yes.
It's sort of like you could just say it like, oh, I'll pay you for this house over the next 30 years, but your word isn't worth much, right? But a down payment puts your money where your mouth is, and it makes that a more official declaration of intent to keep paying.
Until 6:30.
Hey, John, here, I'm going to meet your brother here. So it's this guarantee of future blessing, right? Or a future benefit. But it also is the beginning of that benefit, right? So it's also the first payment. And those both of those aspects are what Scripture is getting at and calling him the earnest, or the down payment is the old term they would use, is the earnest. So the Spirit is not only, it's God saying, I'm going to get you all the way to glory. I'm going to get you all the way to heaven. And the resurrection and glory and everything, the new heavens, the new earth, it's all yours in Christ. It's coming. But it's not just a promise. It's the beginning of that experience. To have the Spirit, and that's why I think I may have put in there Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5, that he even talks about this, the work of the Spirit among us being the kind of tasting the powers of the age to come. Okay, there's this sense in which to have the Spirit is to begin to taste heaven in a way that's certainly far from what it will be, but it's the beginning of our inheritance to have the Spirit. This is why I say the Spirit is such a glorious doctrine, that we're beginning to experience our inheritance in Christ, in that we have the life of God in us as his people, working on us to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. And then we're also, actually that leads into another thing, another reason it's so beautiful to have the Spirit is in us now today, is that he assures us of our adoption. He is the one mediating God's love on our hearts. It says in Romans 5:5, that God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Spirit. There's that language of Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6, I'll just turn there. It says, because you are sons, that's adopted sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that Abba, Father reference is from the garden in Mark 14:36. That's what Jesus cried out to God. When he's going to the cross, he is this kind of intimate moment of dependence on pouring his heart out to God. He's saying, Abba, Father. And so Paul is saying, hey, Christian, because you have the same Spirit that the Son has, you cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit is actually working in us to confirm to us that we're adopted sons, and to stir up our hearts to respond to God that way. to know he's our Father and to reach out to him in prayer and depend on him and his love the way that Christ did. So, I don't know about you, but this is pretty good, right? I mean, this is good stuff. And you go, man, isn't it great to have the Spirit, that God has given us a Spirit to, among many other things, again, tasting the powers of the age to come, right? To know the love of God. We would not know the love of God personally the way that we do in Christ if we didn't have the Spirit working in us. We could read it on a page, but it would not be Abba Father crying out from our hearts. And then finally, the last kind of aspect of the Spirit and redemption applied is he gifts us for service to Christ's body. So you have this idea of spiritual gifts, and we won't look there, but 1 Corinthians 12:4-11 is where probably the clearest place this is detailed. There are other texts too, but it's, as we read in verses 12 and 13, this is a section about the Spirit and his work on us. And so this idea of he's given us these gifts for the common good to build up the body of Christ. Proclamation, Acts 4:31, they pray for boldness. In Acts, in the middle of some persecution, God answers by pouring out, kind of renewing his pouring out of the Spirit on them. And then they speak the word of God with boldness as a result. So he kind of ongoingly empowers his people with the Spirit to preach and to evangelize and all these things. But proclamation, but really all the gifts that we exercise for the good of the body. And then I just have this kind of, just for your own study, this is not the place to get into it, but are all spiritual gifts continuing today? Our answer in our statement of faith and what we believe is no. There are some of those revelatory spiritual gifts like prophecy in tongues or languages that were unique to those early years of the church. And there are just a couple of texts to kind of look at that kind of help piece together an answer. But of course, a fuller answer is for another time. We have his role in judgment. I just have some text there. It's not a major theme in scripture, but he is an agent, again, in all the divine works, including in judgment. And he'll be a part of judging the world. Finally, just some brief thoughts on how we should relate to him. In kind of relating to the Holy Spirit, does anyone have any ideas of some errors that we should avoid? What are some pitfalls? How do we relate to the Spirit? How do we not relate to the Spirit?
We should be careful not to refer to the Holy Spirit as it, because he's a person.
Good, good. Thanks, Anne. Good. Any others?
I think we have to... Oh, no. Sorry, go ahead.
Oh, okay. Since there are two other persons,
mm-hmm.
it would be an error to relate to any of them as if they were the others. Mm-hmm. I don't exactly know how to say this, mm-hmm. but
recognize
not Jesus, not the Father.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Zach, what were you going to say?
Okay, yeah, I was actually going to say kind of along the same lines, not to elevate the work of the Spirit over and above any of the work of any other part of the Godhead,
mm-hmm.
member of the Godhead.
Yeah, exactly. To just respect what his role is within the Trinity. And, you know, this, we didn't get into it much here, but I had the text, it's in your notes there about from John 16, where Jesus says, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He'll glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus is kind of saying, like, the Spirit will be the one he will be the spotlight on me. And so the Spirit's work is not to get attention for the Spirit, it's to get attention and glory for Christ. Now, we should be aware of the Spirit and treasure and want his influence, as the scriptures tell us what that is. But there's an error, kind of strain of error out there that just kind of seeks the Spirit in himself, kind of in a way that's devoid of Christ and the whole kind of redemptive work and where the Spirit fits into that. That would kind of be associated too with seeking the Spirit apart from the Word, right? So there's like, I want the Spirit to kind of give us like messages from God. That's like, well, what about the scripture? He works through the Word. But also there's another error that could be kind of no Holy Spirit. Maybe we hear some of these charismatic Pentecostal excesses of being all Holy Spirit, and we go like, well, let's be safe and make our Trinity the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Right? And we just like, we don't need the Spirit. We just need the written word. And I hope it's clear kind of through this. That may be more of a danger for us, to be honest, just very practically. But hopefully in studying this, you can see like how clear the scripture is on the Spirit as an active person in these things. And another, so how should we relate to him? One thing, that's what not to do. One thing to do is seek his illumination and application of the word, not his independence from it. So we don't seek the Spirit apart from the word. We always pair those together. You see Jesus doing that. I have Luke 4, 1 through 13. It's great. You see the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness. And then what does he do? He fights Satan and his temptations with the word. The Spirit is leading him to apply the word. So those two are always going to kind of come together. The Spirit kind of animating the work of the word in our lives and in our Christian life. So always keep those two together. And then listen and seek his illumination in order to obey and follow every prompting to obey. If you ever feel like praying, pray. That's the Holy Spirit. That's not the flesh. That's the Holy Spirit. If you feel like evangelizing, you know, if you get this sense, like maybe I should, and I'm not talking about guidance that's outside of scripture. I just mean applying scripture to you. If you feel convicted of sin that you should go and confess and seek reconciliation, do it. We're warned against, and that's another step here that I have written, is to dread the thought of rejecting his lead, that we would grieve him, Ephesians 4:30, by ignoring these promptings to obey what scripture's given us. Walk in step with him, Galatians 5. I would commend you, Galatians 5, 16 to 26. Let him lead us, let him fill us. So it's walking according to the word and seeking the Spirit's lead in those things. Preserve the unity he produces, Ephesians 4. Approach the Father in him, Ephesians 2, 18. We do that. We try to model that in our call to worship every Sunday. We ask for the Spirit to work in us, right? To stir up that heart to say, Abba, Father, and to work in our hearts true worship and adoration of the Father and the Son. And then enjoy the triune fellowship, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, that we have the love of the Father, the grace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So if you're enjoying the love of the Father and the grace of Jesus Christ, that's a good sign that you are enjoying the fellowship of the Spirit as well. That's what the Spirit wants to do, is to make us enjoy the grace of Christ and in him the love of the Father. So that was lightning fast at the end. I would love for you to think through also the implications of the Spirit in our lives. And we'll close in prayer just for the sake of respecting y'all's time. But if you want to discuss any of these things with me, apologize for having to go so fast at the end and kind of pushing it there. But I'd be glad to chat with you. But maybe when you get your own time, look over your questions you asked or you answered at the beginning and kind of see if anything's been clarified. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have so richly poured out grace on us in Jesus Christ, and in him we have redemption that's so full and so multifaceted. And part of that is we have eternal inheritance of glory, and we've begun tasting that in the person of the Spirit. And we thank you that he is here indwelling us to make us like your Son, to make us enjoy our salvation, to make knowing you a treasure. We pray that we would be jealous to guard his lead in our lives, that we would not let sin have any way of dulling his work in us. But in fact, we would be letting him lead and letting him fill us and walk in, therefore, according to the word of Christ. Thank you for this time we could study. Pray be a blessing to all, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.